How are you guys today? Yeah, okay, a little bit of a smaller crowd today, but that's probably to be expected because of the topic for today. We're going to be in Genesis 1 through 3 again, continuing in our series. So if you want to turn there, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 specifically. If you want to find it on your device or turn there in your Bible, it'll also be on the screen for you if you need it. Last week, we talked about the meaning of life, right? So we talked about our purpose, our very reason for human existence. And it's to represent God to the world. That was the point from last week. Everything in the rest of the Bible is founded on that idea that we represent God, and that's our purpose. Now, next week, we're going to be finishing up this series by talking about morality. So what's right and wrong in the world, we're going to parse that out and see what that looks like for our lives. But this week, we're talking about sex. Okay, so who doesn't love talking about sex, right? Especially in church. I know that that's a great topic for us in church. We all love that. So in my old church, Mercy Hill, who sent us here, we'd call this a space saver sermon, okay? Because that means nobody's going to want to come back afterward, you know? But if this is your first time, I want to especially say I'm sorry to you, or not really, because, I mean, this is what the Bible talks about, right? The Bible talks a lot about sex. And so we're going to try to cover what the Bible talks about. It says it right here in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. It talks a lot about sex and sexuality, so that's where we'll be. But show me a little grace today, okay? Because this is a tough topic. And I see some heads shaking. No. Grace, please. I need some grace here because maybe this brings up bad memories for you from youth group days or something. I don't know. Maybe you got a lot of baggage coming in talking about sex and sexuality. Hopefully, we'll talk about it in a different way than you're used to hearing about it today. And I know for some of us, talking about gender or sex or anything like that, even marriage maybe, can foster feelings of frustration or anxiety or bitterness or maybe self-consciousness or maybe even embarrassment. I'll never forget my wife's grandmother one time when we first got married and we went to visit them in their home in North Carolina. I had just started working for Greensboro Pregnancy Care Center. And my first job at the pregnancy center in Greensboro there was as the off-site client services director, which really just meant I was the sexual health teacher. For a while. Okay, so I taught sexual health, sexual education, and biblical sexuality. It's a Christian organization, so I got to teach from the Bible a little bit. But I'll never forget when she was being polite. I want you to understand something about Grammy, okay? This is Tamara's grandmother. She's very proper, very polite person, very socially aware person, you know? She's a good hostess. And so being the good hostess that she was, she asked me how my new job was going. Well, that's the last time she ever asked me that question. Okay, because I think I said sex more times in that conversation than she probably ever heard in her entire life, right? So, I mean, she was like beet red. I thought her head was going to explode, really, because she just didn't know what to do with all of that. And so she quickly changed the subject and moved on to something else because she was embarrassed. It's embarrassing to talk about sex in mixed company like that. And that might be you today. Maybe you're embarrassed by it, or maybe more seriously, there can be a level of guilt or shame that's associated with this topic, right? We start talking about sex or gender, especially in church. Maybe you are painfully aware of what God teaches about sex in the Bible, and you've come up short for whatever reason in your mind, and you're wearing your guilt really like a weight on your shoulders today as you come in here. And man, I get that. I really do. The church has often handled this topic very poorly, hasn't it? Because there should be grace and healing more and more, but it's often the case that guilt and shame gets piled up more and more on our shoulders, and we carry that weight even more after we've left our church family to go home instead of having that lifted off of us. So I want to go into our discussion today just recognizing that elephant in the room, really. This is a tough subject for a lot of people for a lot of reasons, and I understand that with you, okay? And I want you to know that if you feel that way, you're not alone. There are other people in here that feel that way today as well. But I also want you to know that when you understand how the gospel speaks to this, man, there's so much grace. There's so much love for you. There's so much acceptance and patience from God because Jesus can cover our guilt and shame. We're gonna see that today. So you can give Jesus your burden, and he's going to carry it for you. And I hope that we'll believe that as we leave and after we see this in Genesis chapter 2. One more disclaimer, okay? We can talk about a lot of stuff related to sex, but we can't talk about everything today. And I would love to lecture you for about an hour or 2 hours on sexual ethics, because ethics is my master's degree. I love talking about sexual ethics, but we won't do that. We'll try to get out on time. So I just want you to show me some grace there as well, because we can't talk about it all. So if you have questions or you have things that you want to discuss further, take it to your community group this week. That's what we do in community group. We discuss things there based off of the sermon, so I would encourage you to go do that with other Christians in a healthy context, people you can trust. So I just want to give you that disclaimer. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to get into it here. And I want you to remember that this is all predicated on what we talked about last week. Okay, so if you weren't here for the sermon last week, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to that. If you're new, we've encouraged everybody to give us these 4 weeks before you make a decision about whether you want to come back or anything like that. Go back and listen to the sermon, because if you don't remember that your purpose is to represent God to the world, then you're not going to understand sex very well either. It's founded on that. It's built on that. So we have to think that way here. We have to understand that's the context, and sexuality is a part of representing God to the world, and that's actually our main point for today. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Sexuality is part of representing God to the world, okay? Now, it's not the primary way. It's not the defining factor for us. We have to hold our view of sex in tension, but it's probably more important than we're willing to realize at times, and it's probably less important than we're willing to realize at times. So there's a tension there. It's both of those. It's both and. And that's how we view a lot of things in the Christian life, with tension. So we need to do that here with sex as well. So let's read chapter 2 together, starting in verse 15 is where we're going to be. And then I've got two big points for you to talk about today, gender and sex, and then we'll be done. Let's start in verse 15, though, chapter 2. Here we go. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." All right, so I want you to keep this in mind here for next week, because we're going to talk about this a lot for the morality conversation. Humans have rejected God's rule that he gives here, right? The first command was in chapter 1, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, and all of that. It's retold here in the work it and keep it language, which we talked about last week as well. It's connected to worshiping God. But then the second command here, to eat of every tree, which is positive, right? Eat of everyone, except for one. There's one that you can't eat of. And this rule is the one that humans end up breaking. It seems to make us be like God maybe a wrong way. But anyway, we'll talk about that next week. Too much there. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And this is where we get into the meat of what we're talking about today, okay? Because we're discussing gender roles, sex and sexuality, this idea that on the sixth day there's this pinnacle moment in the story here for us. So we see God making the first human a man here, and then we see him not, it's not good for him to be alone. We see God giving that kind of observation. It's not good that it's just man by himself. And so we see a pattern emerge here, a pattern for creation. But then verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, the suspense is building in the story, right? The suspense is building here because he's got all of these animals that are paraded in front of him by God. And he's seeing, man, I don't have a mate. They each have their own complement. I don't have a complement. What am I going to do about all this? It's as if God is wanting him to realize this on his own, that he needs someone to complement him, to be able to multiply and fill the earth and fulfill his purpose as a human being in the world. And it's not that animals were supposed to be that for him. I don't think that's what's happening here, that God's saying, look, you know, maybe you can choose one of these. No. I think he's getting him to realize, I need a complement as well. You know, I mean, I love animals. I love my dog, Coda, but Coda cannot help me be and do what God has made me to be and do with my purpose as a human being, right? That's the idea here. Now, verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said," and this is the climactic moment here, right? "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we pointed out a few weeks ago, this is the climactic moment in the story, right? This is why we have chapter 2, so that we understand what God wants us to understand here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And this is the first encounter that the man has with the woman for the very first time here in verse 23. So he's happy, and he sings a song about it. It's really beautiful, you know? So you can write this down if you're taking notes. The formation of the first family unit is the pinnacle of the creation story. That's the point here. We need to understand that the creation of the family unit is why we have Genesis chapter 2, and it's really tapping into our deep-seated purpose as human beings to represent God to the world. God has created male and female, man and woman here. He's created both to bear his image together, specifically in a family. And that has implications that I want to talk about. So let's go ahead and start by talking about gender roles to begin with. And this is the first point for today. Gender roles are important. We'll get to sex in a minute, but let's talk about gender first. Men and women represent God together, not separately. And maybe that's a big shift in your thinking. I'm not sure, because if you're an individualist like most Americans are, we think, okay, well, I bear God's image. And you know what? That's only half right. I bear God's image in relationship to other people, especially the other gender that is meant to complement me. And we see that clearly defined right here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Men and women together bear God's image. He created them, what? Male and female to bear his image in chapter 1, right? So we have to understand that we don't do that alone. But that's really interesting that he uses sexual language here, gender-specific language, because sex is involved. But it plays out in non-sexual ways as well, because genders are just different from one another. God has given both a creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, that takes sex, okay? But also a recreation mandate that we talked about, right? And that there's no sex required there. There's just multiplication of a different kind. So our purpose is to be fruitful and multiply physically and spiritually, or to have dominion over the earth both physically and spiritually, and that happens through the gendered experience that we all have for each person. So you could say it like this if you're taking notes and you want to write this down. Men and women together represent God to the world. Men and women together. Now, we'll get into sex more here, but I do want to talk about these gender roles very specifically, and I want to understand, too, that not everybody views it this way, okay? So there are some well-meaning Jesus followers who will say that gender roles were cultural constructs and they're antiquated and they're not realistic anymore, certainly not biblical in their view, and they'll point to what Jesus has done in the gospel as justification for believing that. They'll look at something like Galatians 3:28, for example, and they'll say, hey, you know, since it says there's no male and female here in Genesis 3:28, we're all one in Christ Jesus, then that means there's no differences in gender roles at all. Now, there's no differences in how they act or how they're supposed to lead or anything like that. Jesus did away with all that. And that's called the egalitarian view, okay? But here at Redemption Church, your leadership disagrees with those brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to try to give them the benefit of the doubt that they do have the Bible as their authority and that they're just reading it wrongly in our view, okay? Because we're complementarians. That's what it's called for us. And that means we see Genesis 2 here as laying out a natural order and a pattern for those genders to follow. And the gospel doesn't just erase that for us. Now, you know, we'll look at how the egalitarians want to view scripture passages, and we'll say that they're taking things out of context. Or we'll see that they're making interpretive leaps where they ought not to, especially as we're reading the gender roles here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And each gender clearly plays a different role in bearing God's image. Just in reality, we can see it in our experience, but also biblically. I mean, I'm not talking about stereotyping here either. So we do need to understand that. Let me clarify this. You hear me say gender role, and maybe you hear stereotype, gender stereotype. So I'm not talking about who mows the lawn, okay, or who takes out the trash, or who cleans the house, or who does the laundry, or who makes all of the decisions in the family, or who brings home the paycheck, or who takes care of the kids, okay? Some of that comes from our gender-specific roles that we'll talk about here in a second. Some of that's just based off of personality. Some of it's just based off of circumstances, right? I mean, I'll just tell you this. Maybe you'll think less of me, but, you know, while I took a nap on the couch on Saturday, yesterday, Tammy went out and mowed the lawn. Okay, so maybe we're not playing our roles right, but I don't think that's how it works out, okay? Been a long day for me, okay? So I got in the water with our kids at swim lessons. Okay, anyway, moving on. I don't need to justify myself here. Men and women have different gendered characteristics that resemble God in different ways. That's the whole point here. Yes, God is referred to in feminine ways in the Bible some. I mean, it makes sense. He's the archetype for both genders, right? So that would make sense. Luke 13:34, Jesus takes on his divine nature as God, and he says he's like a mother hen who would gather her chicks. You know, and of course, the chicks reject. He's talking about Israel. Or Proverbs 8, the figurative woman that's talked about there for wisdom, Lady Wisdom. Well, Jesus is referred to wisdom embodied. So he's the embodiment of Lady Wisdom. It's really interesting that God uses this kind of language throughout the Bible, but obviously he's primarily referred to by the pronoun that is masculine. Throughout Scripture, he is referred to as the Father by Jesus, who commands us to pray to God as our Father, right? And of course, Jesus himself came as a man, not as a woman. That's how we know God, and that's how he's known to us, not as a female, not as a mother, but as a masculine God described as Father, Son, and Spirit. So that's how the Bible describes him. But nonetheless, he did make humans as male and female both to bear his image together. So when somebody says, well, okay, men and women are essentially the same. There shouldn't be a difference in gender roles. There shouldn't be a difference in the way they make decisions or how they're ordered in the family or the church. Then it'd be like somebody taking the Galatians passage, Galatians 3:28, because it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, and them saying, okay, so culture and ethnicity don't matter anymore, right? Because, hey, you know, we're all one in Christ. There's no male, female, there's no slave free, there's no different, you know, ethnicities or anything like that. So we don't see color anymore. We're colorblind here, right? And of course, we've talked about this before. That's not right. That's not correct. That is not what God teaches here. Because just because those barriers of hostility are broken down between ethnicities or between genders doesn't mean all the differences go away, right? As Pastor Derwin Gray says, and I've quoted him on this before, I love it, we're not colorblind, we're color blessed. Yeah? It's good that we're diverse. It's good that there are different ethnicities and different skin colors, different backgrounds and cultures. It's good that there are different genders. God brings unity amidst diversity. He loves doing that. It's beautiful to him. So diversity is a good thing, and it's like that with gender. It's good that there are different genders and that they play different roles and that they are different. So let's try to parse out these differences just for a few minutes. And it starts with the creation order that I mentioned a minute ago. So you could say it like this if you're taking notes. Creation order helps define gender roles. The creation order does make a difference. This story is told in this linear way for a reason. Men possess an inherent responsibility that women don't, coming from this. This is the observation. And that's the responsibility of leadership. Now, the man was created first. He was given the commands first. And he named all the living creatures. And I know that that rubs some people the wrong way just to say it this way already, that men bear this kind of responsibility of leadership. It sounds patriarchal. It sounds sexist. It sounds antiquated, but just stick with me for a second. I don't want to lose you here, because this is specifically in marriage, first of all. We do need to understand that, so that needs to be said. This isn't for all men and all women across all of society, although I do think gender roles play out in society in different ways, but this is specifically for the marriage relationship and then the church after that. But then also something that needs to be pointed out here is that headship doesn't mean authority, okay? It's not an authority issue. Doesn't mean soul leadership, like he's got the only say in the relationship here. It means being first among equals. That's really what it means. And that's how it works in any good, you know, community organization or group or, you know, business or any group of people that organize themselves. I mean, you think about a board of directors. Who leads a business? Well, usually it's a board of directors. It's a group of people, but there usually is still one chairman, right? That presides over that group. He's the representative of that group. And that's how I like to think about what God is describing here. The buck has to stop with someone, if we could use that kind of terminology. And that's how marriage works. Men bear the final responsibility in leadership of the family and the church. So you can take that note down too as well. That's what headship is. It's the final responsibility. It's like he's the representative of the marriage relationship before God. The buck stops with him. And so what that means is when it comes to raising my kids, I bear the final responsibility in that and making sure that that happens appropriately and well. Not my wife. Now, it's her responsibility as well, but I bear the responsibility. The buck stops with me. When I stand before God and I have to answer for how healthy my family was, that's my responsibility because I'm the leader in this. I'm the first among equals. God holds me accountable, not my wife. I can't pass the blame to her if there's not a good dynamic in my family or if my marriage is falling apart or my kids are acting out and they're unruly, right? That responsibility falls to me. Passing the blame is part of the original sin, isn't it? God gave the man the responsibility of the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and what happened? He just sat back and let it happen, didn't he? He just sat back and watched. He actually used his wife to see if God's, you know, curse of death would actually happen. That's the original sin here. We need to understand that men bear the responsibility and that the sin is to pass the blame. So now, what often happens, though, is that when we read this story, or God help us when somebody teaches us this in leadership from a church, we can believe that since the man has been made first and there is this creation order, that he has some special authority over his wife and somehow is superior to her, right? Or at least that's the implication. Maybe if it's never said out loud, but just by the way things are ordered, you know, by the way things operate, she is just a helper after all. You know, that's usually how it goes, isn't it? But see, I've seen this play out in Christian marriages before. Let me tell you what, it's a train wreck if that's how you operate in your relationship with your spouse. That's not God's design. It's the enemy's design. That's what it talks about in Genesis 3:16. That superiority complex is a result of the fall. God says to the woman, as a result of her sin, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That's a result of brokenness. That's not how God's designed it to operate ideally. That ruling over is domineering, chauvinistic, that kind of thing is a product of brokenness. Wielding authority over a wife, it's a result of rebellion against God. Men are not to rule over their wives. They're to serve them. They're to lay their lives down, as Ephesians 5 talks about. But they're first among equals. There is an order here, okay? There is a responsibility. So it's a responsibility thing, not an authority thing. And I think that makes a difference. We need to get that, understand how that operates. Because the word for helper here in Hebrew, it's the same word that the Bible uses for God in other places for humanity. I'll just give you one example. Psalm 124:8 says, our help, that same word there for helper, for the wife, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's the creator God, and he's our helper. So is he inferior to us somehow? Does that mean we don't follow his leadership as well? I don't think so, right? It doesn't imply inferiority here. It doesn't even imply following someone's lead alone. It implies help. It implies servitude. It implies laying your life down for one another. That's not what God is calling women to here, is to be inferior to their husbands. He's not telling you to just shut up and follow, right? He's telling you to help your very helpless husband, right? I mean, think about that. When somebody needs a helper in any other context, what does that say about them? They're the ones that have the deficiency. They're the ones in need. So helper doesn't imply inferiority. If anybody's inferior, it's the one needing help, isn't it? And all the wives said amen, okay, right? My wife knows this all too well. The way I prefer to say it is because I think this is the implication of the text. Men are to lead, and women are to help lead. See how that changes the way that you think about gender roles just a little bit? Yeah, there's a difference. There's creation order. There's a pattern. But man, women have to be in leadership as well. They have to help men lead. Men are the representative of the leadership team, if you will. But that means women leading alongside men is vital because they make up for the gaps in men's leadership. You know? So keep in mind, God's laying this out specifically in the family and also for the church, and I can't wait to get into Ephesians 5 here in probably about a month. Where our next sermon series after this will be in Ephesians. Okay, so we're going to look at all of the things that Ephesians has to offer, and in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul covers marriage very thoroughly. So we're going to cover marriage and gender roles even more thoroughly there, especially in marriage. Now, like I said, I think gender roles will naturally play out in society, but it's meant specifically here for the family and for the church first because they're the building blocks of society. But we need to understand that God is specifically calling us to play out these roles in the family and the church. And so in the church, for example, let me just give you an example of how this plays out for us. We think that the New Testament is abundantly clear that God calls men to be pastors and to fulfill that role. That's a role for men, not women. But I also know that if I try to lead this church without my wife's leadership and her input, then I'm doing you guys a disservice because I need her female perspective. That's what it's laying out here in Genesis 1 and 2 for us. If we don't have women in leadership, and we don't have their voice in the pastoral role in the leadership of the church, it's unhealthy and it's deficient. Now, some of you guys probably already realize this if you know me, but I'm not a great leader without my wife's input. She makes me better, okay? And so if I don't have her, then I really can't lead very well. I'm doing you guys a disservice if I leave her perspective out. I never handle pastoral issues without her input, without her perspective. I think it's good for you guys to know that. Just as I would never try to parent my children without her input, I'll never try to lead this church without her input as well. Now, I wish I had more time to go into depth there about those two gender roles. Like I said, I think Ephesians 5 will help clarify even further what that looks like in marriage. I'm excited for that, but let's move on to the last thing for today, sex. And we're going to look at verse 24, okay? It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So the climax of the story here in verse 23, we read a minute ago, is the pinnacle of the story. It's why we have it. Introduce the man to the woman for the first time. But then we see here this one flesh union that occurs as a result. There's a family that's created. And this is a statement that's really a commentary by Moses on the text. Why does marriage exist in the first place? He's answering that question. He's saying, hey, we practice marriage as a group of people because of the creation order and because of the complementary gender roles that God has created to us here. He's given this to us to represent him to the world. So there's an order and there's a pattern. And marriage is the specific way that we play out that pattern. So while representing God to the world is non-sexual among members of the church, we still need men and women in leadership in the church. It is sexual among the two genders in marriage, right? So our second point for today is sex is designed specifically for marriage. That's the second point for today. According to the text here, sex is a literal coming together of separate bodies into this one flesh union. That's the way it's described here. It's both figurative and spiritual and physical. The two physically come together. Their bodies are designed to do that, specific to each gender, to procreate, to create the next generation, and to create the family unit. The most visible way this happens physically is through children, right? Literally, the coming together of a husband and wife create more people. Multiplication occurs. But also wrapped up in this one flesh union is a greater sense of intimacy because the text says that they were naked and unashamed. So that means they were vulnerable with each other. They got to know each other more intimately than any other person could know them, right? They weren't just naked physically, but also spiritually and emotionally and mentally before one another. Now, that's all sexual language as well. So sex is a part of that intimacy. I mean, just think about how incredible the value of sex is in marriage then. I mean, it's part of the intimacy. It's part of the vulnerability that you have with your spouse. It comes to giving yourself to them wholeheartedly, completely, sharing life together, becoming one flesh, figuratively or literally. It's a very specific and intimate way that you represent God to the world through marriage that way if you're married here today. Now, side note, everyone who's married ought to be having sex regularly, okay? That's just my directive to you. Again, all the husbands said amen here, okay? With wives might have had it a minute ago. But we ought to be having sex regularly if we're married. And that's just something the Bible talks about throughout. I mean, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. Don't deny one another. The enemy will creep in. Sex is good when it's in the marriage relationship. It's okay to talk about in mixed company like this. God created it this way. He's for that. So you could describe it like this, then representing God as male and female leads to marriage, which then leads to sex. So there is this order that takes place. Another way you could say it if you're taking notes is that sex isn't the cause of intimacy, it's the result of it. Right? So there's an intimacy that occurs, there's commitment that's made, and then sex is a result of that, and it fuels that intimacy continually. And it's in that order for a reason, because when it gets out of that order, sex can become pretty destructive pretty quickly. J.D. Greer always talks about it like fire in a fireplace, and I think that's a great way to describe it. You know, fire in a fireplace is great. It keeps us warm, it gives us light, it's beautiful, it's good when it's in the boundary that it's within. But as soon as it gets out of that, right, it gets very destructive very quickly, and that's exactly how sex operates as well. When it's within healthy boundaries, the boundaries of marriage and commitment, man, it's good, because it's a result of intimacy. And there's pleasure from that, and there's joy, and it brings literally life through children, right? When it's outside of those boundaries, it's very destructive. Marriage is God's boundary for sex then. And the boundaries on sex is good. So when we make those marriage vows to one another in marriage, it helps ensure that sex isn't misused or that somebody's not hurt in the process as a result. I used to teach this in my sexual health class. I know you're very interested in my first job as a sexual health teacher, right? You know, So we used to have five criteria that we talked about that is the only place for safe sex. And the CDC agrees with this, the Center for Disease Control, and so does the World Health Organization, and probably every other, because you can't combat the facts. And sex is only safe in a lifelong, committed, monogamous relationship with an unaffected partner of the opposite sex. Those five criteria have to be in place. Now, what do we typically call that in our culture? Marriage, right? That's what we call it in the Christian context. That's marriage, and it's safe. You can have as much sex as you want in that context, okay? It's great. Amen. Thank you. I was hoping I would hear somebody on that. Come on. But anytime you take it outside of that context, there's always risk involved, always. If one of those five things is missing, you're putting yourself at risk. Man, that's what the Bible points out for us here. God's not trying to be a killjoy for us. He doesn't want us to suffer or not have joy or pleasure. He's just telling us how to do it in a way that's healthy and good and ultimately satisfying in a spiritual sense. Because as we please Him with our actions and our choices, man, we get to be closer to Him, right? So even how we make choices about sex, that affects how we relate to God. Now, I do think that I ought to say this, and I won't spend very much time here. I wish I could talk a little bit more about it, but I want to speak directly to gay marriage, just real briefly, because that's an issue in our culture right now, and it probably will be for the rest of our lives. And I just want to say very directly that this means gay marriage isn't good or pleasing to God. You know, I don't think that you can ever argue that the Bible is not for marriage between one and other person. Okay, that's very clear here. Sex is for that marriage relationship. I don't think anybody can argue with that and be a Christian. But some people do try to argue that gay marriage or same-sex marriage is appropriate in God's design. And I don't think that's the case. I think this is very clear that the genders are very important. That's why I started by talking about gender roles. But I do want to be careful here. Does that mean that somebody who's practicing gay marriage in a lifelong committed relationship with someone who's of the same sex can't be a Jesus follower? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying here is that rejecting Jesus separates you from God, not your sexuality. Okay? That's what separates you from God, not your sexuality and not your choices that you make. Too often Christians try to parse out who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. Number one, that's not our job. Okay? Now, we can agree that somebody looks more like Christ, and that's how we come together and do church. But man, while moral actions are important, including sex and how we make sexual choices, that's not the origin of the problem for us, is it? It starts in our heart. If you want to learn more about that, go back to our foundation sermon series. We talked about that a ton, talking about the Ten Commandments. So as I heard one of my friends recently, just this week in his sermon, Josh Miller say, he's at Center Church in Charlottesville, he said, when you understand that Christianity is not based on activity, but on identity, man, it changes everything. Because when you realize that your relationship with God is not founded on your activity and your actions, it's not founded on your sexuality or your orientation, it's not founded on anything else other than what Jesus says you are, man, that changes how you look at everything. And that changes how you look at other people too. Because you're not going to start pronouncing judgment on them for the way that they live their life. Now, we might agree that they're wrong, right? We might as a church say, hey, that's not correct, but that doesn't mean they're not valuable. Or that they're not loved, and doesn't even mean that they're not Jesus followers. And I think that's important to say, okay? So that should speak to our unmarried members as well here. Because if you're finding your identity in something else other than your relationship with God, then man, you're finding your identity in the wrong place. Your identity is in representing God to the world, not in anything else that you do, including your gender, including your sexual preferences, including your orientation or whatever it is, whether you're married or not married. That doesn't matter. Your identity is in knowing Jesus and being known by Him. You can fulfill your God-given purpose without a spouse, okay? You don't need a spouse to do that. In other words, marriage and sex don't complete you. God does. That's for everybody, whether you're married or not. My wife cannot complete me. Now, she's probably more likely and able to do that. I certainly can't complete her, right, because of my deficiencies. God completes us. He gives us our identity. It's not our spouse. It's not sex either. Sex is a part of representing God to the world, but it's not all of it. Marriage is a gift, and sex is a part of that gift, but so is being single. Being single is also a gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he'd rather see people stay single. You know? And of course, Jesus was never married, and he never had sex. And he was still a complete person, the most complete person that ever lived. And it all goes back to where our identity is found. Last week's text was so important in this. That's why it's founded on this idea. Because if you understand your mandate now is to be a part of recreating the world, then you're going to understand what your purpose is for living. You're going to understand the meaning of life. And it's not to have sex. It's not to be married. It's not to do any of that stuff. See, Paul wants you to stay single so that you can fulfill the mission, which is your purpose now, as a part of the recreation mandate. See, Jesus stayed single because he was looking forward to being married to his bride, the church. And that's the ultimate reality for us, right? He didn't need to have sex because he's looking forward to the intimacy we're going to have in God together at the end of all things. That's where our identity is found. And that's why marriage as a symbol is so cool. Because marriage symbolizes this relationship. Again, Ephesians 5, I'm looking ahead, I know. I don't want to go there right now, but man, it's a beautiful symbol for that. That's why I would use marriage, my relationship with my wife, for a lot of illustrations here with the gospel, where I use my relationship with my kids for illustrations with the gospel, right? Because it's a beautiful symbol. It's a signpost. Like each human, we talked about last week, we're signposts that point back to God. That's what marriage is. The marriage relationship points to God because God himself is a community, right? And we form this beautiful community in a marriage to create the family unit. And it's a signpost to God as well. But see, sex outside of that symbol, it fails to point people to God. We're misusing the symbol when we do that. And you know what? We all do that at some level, don't we? We've probably all sinned in some sexual way, whether it's in our heart or whether it's physically. We need to understand that we all reject God. We reject his design for our lives. Not just our sexuality, but in every area. I just want to be God instead of be like him the way that he's designed me to be. And that should be the most controversial thing I say today, right? Because what's the implication of that? It's that we're all separated from God then. We can't get to God unless we go to Jesus first, because he's the only one who's broken down that barrier for us. See, all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 says. That's the idea here. But what we've seen here in Genesis is that God not only gives us a future hope that one day all this brokenness that we're experiencing right now will be undone, but man, he also covers our shame in our deepest moment of need, right? When God killed that animal to clothe Adam and Eve, that was the first sacrifice. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And it covered their nakedness and their shame, because nakedness became synonymous with shame in those moments. Before, they were vulnerable and they were unashamed. But then when they rejected God, they became very ashamed. And God killed that sacrifice to cover their shame in their moment of need. And that points ahead to when he's going to do that ultimately for all humanity, for all time, if they'll simply put their faith and hope in what he's done. See, they could have torn off those clothes, right, and tried to find their own coverings. We do that all the time when we reject Jesus in our lives, don't we? We try to tear off that covering and reject what he's done. But he's saying, no, no, no. Let me clothe you. Let me cover your shame right now. And so if you're taking notes, Jesus covers our sexual shame. If I just apply it to our specific topic today. Man, if you're experiencing that shame today, you're carrying that weight on your shoulders today. You don't have to. You don't have to leave here with that weight of guilt, because Jesus takes that from you. If you simply trust in him, he clothes us with his goodness and his purity. Jesus sacrificed himself to cover our sexual sin, whatever that is for you. And if you trust what he's done for you, that his perfect life and his sacrificial death was for you, man, he'll give you a new identity today. His very own perfect identity. He'll clothe you and cover you. It's not based on your gender. It's not based on your sexuality. It's not based on anything else like that. It's just based on his love for you. It's just based on his goodness. Just as Adam and Eve were naked and were unashamed with one another, with God, before the fall, Jesus can take us back to that place so that we're finding our safety and our security and our satisfaction in God. We're finding that intimacy that we long for when we commit sexual sin. In God instead. We can stand before God naked and unashamed because we wear Jesus' perfection. And that's what Galatians 3:28 is really trying to get at for us, right? It doesn't mean that we're all the same somehow. It means that because of what Jesus has done for us, we're all able to know and be known by God, right? See, when you desire sexual intimacy with someone who's not your spouse, or you idolize having a spouse, or you have to look for intimacy in relationships, or you have to look for self-intimacy in masturbation, and you're only intimate with yourself, then man, you're trying to find intimacy in all of the wrong places. Some can read this story and think that God created women to give men community and intimacy that they needed, you know? But that's not what the text means here at all. Marriage is just the signpost that points us to the true intimacy that we all really need. We need to understand that our intimacy is with God Himself. That's what will give us satisfaction and rest and hope. If you long to have that intimacy with God today, man, it's open and available to you. Just trust in Jesus. Just tell Him right now all of the sin that you've committed, and He will welcome you with open arms and clothe you with His purity and His righteousness before God. We'll have prayer counselors up front at the end of the service. If you want to come down and talk to them or have them pray with you, I would highly encourage that. Sometimes it's super helpful to have somebody else just pray this grace and love over you. But maybe that shame and guilt in your mind and your heart just won't go away. Maybe you hear this and you feel conviction and you're afraid that God's done with you. Man, you've already had sex outside of marriage. You've messed up one too many times. You're deep in an addiction to something like pornography. I want you to hear me today, okay? Jesus wants you most of all. He comes to the broken. He comes to the hurting. He's gentle and He's patient. And His heart is for you. He loves you no matter how much you've messed up. Man, when you have that shift in your thinking today, that's beautiful. And it will change the way that you view everything. I'll end with this quote from an increasingly popular book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. He says this of our infinite God: "This high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such embrace is precisely what He loves to do. He cannot bear to hold back. He will naturally think of Jesus touching us we will naturally think of Jesus as touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time, face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact, and instantly withdrawing, right? We picture the risen Christ approaching us with a severe and sour disposition. This is why we need the Bible. Our natural intuition can only give us a God like us. The God revealed in the Scripture deconstructs our intuitive predilections and startles us with one whose infinitude of perfections is matched by His infinitude of gentleness. Indeed, His perfections include His perfect gentleness. It is He whose very heart is for us. Jesus Himself said so. He said this in Matthew 11, and He quotes this, and I'll end here. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Let me pray for us. God, thank You so much for this gospel of grace. God, every time we talk about sex in this church, I know that there will be people who don't believe the gospel. They don't believe that it applies to them. And God, I just pray against that right now. I pray that You'll break those barriers down in their heart, that they'll hear this grace and they'll realize that it is for them. God, You cover all of our shame. We do not deserve that. It's overwhelming when we think of the implications of that for our life. God, we know that doesn't mean we just keep on sinning and we can do whatever we want. We know that in response to that incredible grace, that we can start to live in a way that You designed us to live. That's why we're studying the Genesis 1 through 3, is so we understand why You designed us to live. What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of sex? God, help us to practice sex well here in this church. Help us in marriage to have good sex, God. Give our married couples good intimacy with one another. And for those who aren't married, God, I just pray that they'll be okay with You, that they'll realize they don't need sex to complete them. They don't need a spouse to complete them. They need You to complete them. And I pray that over our married couples as well. If we believe that our spouse is the one that completes us, we've missed the gospel entirely. God, I just pray that You'll help us to be clear on these issues. Help us to study Your word. Encourage us this week in community group as we have these discussions. And I pray, God, that they'll build us up and that Your Holy Spirit will be here in us to help us understand the grace that we have in the gospel. Thank You, God, for all that You've done for us. We praise You. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.